chapter 4. We're continuing our series through the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 27, which is found on pages 47 and 48 in your pew Bible. And out of context here, God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush and called him to go and lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And Moses is initially very hesitant at this and mounts a series of objections to God's plan and call. And God responds that with a promise that he will be with Moses, even down to Moses' mouth, and gives him powerful signs to show the people and later to show the Egyptians that it is indeed Yahweh who has sent him. And he promises that he will also send help to be with him, Moses' brother Aaron. And in fact, that he's already sent Aaron to go and meet with him because Moses feels very self-conscious about being a public speaker. And now as we begin our text this morning, Moses begins the process of returning with his family, returning to Midian to gather his family and head to Egypt, where they will joyfully be received by the people. However, as we'll see as we read this text, in between Moses leaving Midian and arriving in Egypt, there is a very strange and probably one of the most enigmatic encounters in all of the book of Exodus, and that's where God meets Moses and seeks to put him to death. So, Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 18 down through verse 27. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses said to Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's seek his face once more. Lord, as we look at this somewhat strange passage to us, I pray that you will help us to see Jesus clearly, and see our need for Jesus even more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The general outlines of the text before us are fairly straightforward. Moses goes back to Midian, says, goodbye to his father-in-law, meets up with his brother Aaron, and they return to Egypt, where they are welcomed by the people of Israel. Moses performs the signs as God commanded, and the people believed, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. I thought about entitling this sermon, Moses' Triumphal Entry, because in many ways, that's what's going on in this story, right? We have a lot of similarities. We have riding on a donkey, headed back. We have the people hearing and signs being done, people believing and worshiping. However, in the middle of this account, there are these three really strange verses. The Lord meets Moses. That seems like it would be a good thing. But he meets Moses and tries to kill him. And his wife, Zipporah, jumps into action and performs an emergency circumcision on their son and smears Moses' feet with the bloody foreskin. And then God leaves him alone. And then Zipporah tells Moses that because of this circumcision, he is a bloody bridegroom, a bridegroom of blood. So what in the world is going on here? Well, that's what we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at, because this is, frankly, one of the most notoriously difficult to interpret passages in the book of Exodus. And if you read a bunch of different commentators, they all have very different thoughts on many of the details in this text. But my prayer is that we will see as we look at this story of how the blood of a child's circumcision spares Moses, we will see how it highlights how the blood of another firstborn, Jesus Christ, turns away the wrath of God. And we will see that Jesus becomes your bridegroom of blood. So Moses leaves his father-in-law. He goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and says to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now, we initially might wonder, why does Moses give this reason for going back to Egypt? After all, that's not the main reason why he's going back to Egypt. Why is he going back to Egypt? Well, God has told him to go back to Egypt, and God has told him to go back to Egypt to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. But from what we see here, he doesn't give Jethro any of these reasonings. He says, "Hey, can I go back and see if my family is still alive in Egypt?" Why does Moses do this? Well, we're not told. I mean, it could be that Moses still isn't quite sure about his calling. "Okay, God, I'm going back to Egypt, but I'm not like fully owning that I'm being sent back to lead the people out of bondage." Or maybe he thought that, just as he's fearing, what's his big fear about going back to Egypt? That the people aren't going to believe him. They're not going to believe that God spoke to you. And maybe he has the same fear about Jethro. So he gives Jethro another reason for why he's going back to Egypt, which seems more believable than the real one. Do you do this? You've been called by God to do something, or you're doing something in service of God, but when somebody asks you, "Why are you doing this?" you give some other reason that you feel will be more believable to that person than the real one why you're doing it. What are you doing this day? "Oh, I'm going to church." "Why are you going to church?" "Well, I just really like the community there." I mean, that's an important thing, right? But what's the real reason why we're here? To worship God. Because we believe we're sinners in need of salvation. Or think of all the other reasons for things you're doing, and if we're really following God, the real reason why we're doing it is because God has told us to do it. But do you give some other reason which you feel like will be more believable? Whatever the reason, Jethro blesses Moses and tells him to go in peace, and he gathers his family and loads the donkey, and they head towards Egypt with the staff of God in his hand. And as they're on the way, the Lord speaks to Moses. We're not told how he speaks to Moses, but he speaks to Moses and says, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." It's verse 21. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, this is the first time we've been told that Moses is supposed to do these signs before Pharaoh. These signs in the last chapter were initially given for the sake of showing that Moses has been sent to the people of Israel. But now God says to also do these signs before Pharaoh, to again emphasize who it is who has sent you. But he gives Moses a preview of what's going to happen. He says that these miracles that he has put in the power of Moses will not soften Pharaoh's heart, but that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. And this is actually part of God's plan. These mighty signs which Moses will do will not move Pharaoh to let the people go. Rather, they will move him further into unbelief and antagonism towards God and his people. And this will be a theme which we're not going to look at much today, because we will look at it later, because this is something that shows up again and again in the whole Exodus story, this theme of Moses, or Pharaoh's heart being hardened. We'll be told that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and other times we'll be told that the Lord is the one who hardens his heart, raising all sorts of difficult questions about the mysterious relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But the main point here is that God is giving Moses a preview of what's going to happen. In fact, this is not the first time we've had a preview of what's going to happen. If you were looking back through the chapters, we've seen several times where God has spoken to Moses and said, hey, this is what's going to happen when you go to Egypt. And it won't be the last time. In the next chapter, God's going to say, hey, this is what's going to happen. This is something that God generally does. This is the way God generally works. As you'll notice throughout Scripture, God will oftentimes say, hey, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do. God does it. Here's what I did, here's what I did, here's what I did, here's what I did. That's a theme throughout Scripture. I mean, even now, you look at the epistles, right, the letters to Paul. What do they often start with? Here's what God did, here's what God did, here's what God did. Jesus, when he's on the way to the cross, how many times did he say, hey, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. The Son is going to die. And after 3 days, he'll be raised again. And he says that multiple times. Then it happens. And then afterward, here's what happened. God always works in this way. He declares what he's going to do. He does it. And then reminds us again and again and again, unpacking what it is that he has done. And then in this preview, he gives a specific preview of that final plague. The plague of the angel, well, of God sending his judgment on Pharaoh and killing the firstborn of Egypt. Because we see that this battle that's going to happen in Egypt is really a battle over firstborns. Verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Here we have this marvelous language of Israel being called God's son. Not just God's son, his firstborn son. And this shows Yahweh's deep connection and covenantal affection for the people of Israel. And Moses is to warn Pharaoh that if he does not let God's chosen son go, God will put Pharaoh's son to death. As we said, this is a forecast of that final plague and the Passover, when God will strike down the firstborn of Egypt and will spare the firstborn of the people of Israel, because they are his firstborn, his chosen son. And this Passover context, this warning about what's going to happen at Passover, is vitally important for understanding the weird stuff that happens in the next verse. You have to understand that God's been talking to Moses about Passover, this final curse on the firstborn, the killing of a firstborn. That helps us understand what happens here in verse 24. Because at a lodging place on the way, while they're on their way to Egypt, the Lord meets him and sought to put him to death. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. As Moses and his family stop at a rest area on the way towards Egypt, God meets him and seeks to kill him. And this raises many questions. One of the first ones we might be is like, what does it mean that he's seeking to put him to death? What would this look like? It doesn't tell us how he was seeking to put him to death, just that he was. Was this like the mysterious stranger who met Jacob and wrestled with him in the night? Did he take, you know, physical form and wrestle with Moses seeking to put him to death? Or, in fact, if you were to look at this passage, there's a lot of parallels in this passage between that and Jacob wrestling with God on the border of a scary encounter. Many commentators have speculated this is probably maybe a sudden and severe sickness that came over Moses, and Zipporah recognized the cause of it and intervened. We don't know, but all we do know is that he was seeking to put him to death. So this raises the other question, why? God had just called Moses to go to the people of Israel to bring them out of bondage, and here's God now in this life and death struggle with Moses. In fact, God had just assured Moses to convince him to go to Egypt that those who are seeking his life are dead. Go back to Egypt. There's nobody seeking to kill you. And now here's God seeking to kill Moses. Some have speculated whether this is God still expressing his anger with Moses for his hesitant and begrudging attitude towards his calling, towards his mission. And there might be something to that. We even see, again, the language he uses with Jethro. There seems like he's still not fully willing to own his calling. But many commentators think, and I think rightly, that this has something to do with Moses' son not being circumcised. Because that's what solves the problem. Because Zipporah, Moses' wife, leaps into action, takes a flint knife, and circumcises their son right there, and rubs the bloody foreskin on Moses' feet, which is probably actually a euphemism for his genitals. And when she does this, God leaves him alone. What a strange passage. And I think in order for us to understand what's happening here, we have to go back and ask ourselves again, what was the point of circumcision to begin with? What is circumcision all about? Because that's what's kind of being highlighted here in this passage. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 17, which I think is on page 12 in your pew Bibles in front of you. That's where God gives a promise to Abraham that it would be through, he had given this promise in 15, that he would be through his offspring, that all the nations of the world be blessed through him. And then in Genesis 17, he commands Abraham to circumcise himself and his family as a visible sign and seal of both the blessings and the warnings of that covenant. Verse 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." We see here and in other places that this circumcision, the sign of circumcision, this mark of the covenant, which is the, you know, this promise and agreement between Abraham and God, is a multifaceted one which has a bunch of different implications and meaning. First and foremost, it's a sign of identification. The sign of circumcision was a mark that distinguished the people of Israel from every other people around them. And it's one you couldn't really get rid of. Once it's been put on you, you can't get rid of it. Right? And so this mark distinguished Israel from the nations around them, signifying the permanence of this promise that God has made. It was also a sign of separation. The removal of part of the body was a call to be separated from the world, separated from the nations around them, and a call not just to be separated in the flesh, but as we see elsewhere in Deuteronomy and in Ezekiel, it's a call to be circumcised of heart. Their hearts are to be separated. Their affections, their loves are to be separated from the things the nations love and dedicated to God. It was also a sign of hope. Circumcision was applied to the male reproductive organ almost like trimming a tree, looking forward to future fruitfulness. Because God had made a promise. And what was his promise? That it was through the seed that God would bring these promises into effect. In fact, ever since the garden, ever since Adam and Eve were given that promise after the garden, the birth of male children, particularly firstborn sons, was met with great expectation and hope. Is this the one through which God is going to bring about these promises to fulfillment? It's a sign of hope, looking forward to that birth of a child. But we also see this as a sign of warning. Because just as it's a sign of hope and a sign calling people towards separation, there's a warning that if the people of Israel failed to keep the covenant, they would be cut off. They would be like that part, removed from both the people of God and from the blessings of God. Verse 14 of Genesis 17. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So going back to Exodus. Here's Moses, called by God to go and bring the people out of Egypt. And what has he failed to do? Like the most basic thing. He hasn't even circumcised his son. We're not told which son this was. I think most commentators think it's Gershom, the oldest. But whatever it is, he has failed to circumcise his son. Moses has been told to go and warn Pharaoh that if he does not listen to free God's firstborn, the people of Israel, then God would kill his firstborn son. But Moses has not even taken the most basic steps to care for his own son, to mark his own son out as a member of the covenant. Moses himself is a covenant breaker here. And it's Moses' wife who saves him. This is not the first time Moses has been saved by a woman in the book of Exodus. In fact, it's the third time. First, it's Moses' mother who puts him in that basket, does not kill him, puts him in that basket. Next, it's Pharaoh's daughter who takes compassion on him and saves him. And now it's Moses' wife who acts. The Savior is saved. But Moses is not just saved by his wife. He's saved by his son, by the blood of his firstborn son. The blood of his son is applied to Moses, and the judgment of God passes over him and does not fall on him. Does that sound familiar? Does that remind you of anything else that happens in the book of Exodus? The word which is used to describe Zipporah touching or striking or smearing Moses' feet only appears one other time in the Exodus narrative. It shows up in Exodus chapter 12, and I wish you'd turn there with me. 12 verse 21 on page 54. This is the institution of the Passover. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts. That's the word, touch. Right? The same word that's used for what Zipporah does to Moses' feet is the word that they're supposed to do with the blood of that lamb to the doorposts. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house and strike you. We've already seen this deadly meeting between God and Moses occurs in the context when God is talking to him about what's going to happen at Passover. And the Israelites were to smear that blood of that lamb on their doorposts so that the destroyer would pass over their houses. And here Zipporah is doing just that, taking blood and smearing it on Moses so that God's judgment would pass over him. Here we have a future view of Passover. But what Zipporah does here does more than just look towards Passover. It looks even further ahead than that. Because you might say, well, that's disgusting. What does that have to do with me? Well, it actually has a lot to do with you. Because you are also saved by a bloody circumcision. You're saved by a bloody circumcision. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, which we read earlier. Colossians chapter 2, which is on page 984 in your pew Bibles in front of you. Now, this is a very rich and complex passage, so we're only going to look at one little aspect of it, but I think it's a very important aspect. Because Paul here is telling the Colossians why they don't need to be circumcised. He's saying, you guys don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow these Judaizers who are telling you you need to be a Jew and be circumcised. And we've seen that's very important. You can see why people might think they might need to be. He's saying, no, you don't need to do that because you have already been circumcised. And some of these Gentiles might be like, when? But he's saying, no, believe me, you've already been circumcised. Verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2. In him, that's in Jesus Christ, in your union with Christ by faith, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. So how were you circumcised? By the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. When were you circumcised? By the circumcision of Christ. This, what Paul is doing here, is referring not to Christ's circumcision as an infant, but to his death on the cross. He's comparing the death on the cross to a circumcision, to a cutting off. His death on the cross was a kind of circumcision. And like that foreskin which was removed, Christ was cut off, was removed for us. The curses of the covenant, which were warned about back in Genesis, fall on him. God's firstborn, not your firstborn, not Pharaoh's firstborn. God's firstborn son, the eternal son of God in human flesh, was cut off for us. As the rest of that passage in Colossians talks about how we were dead, verse 13, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead in your uncircumcision, and Christ was circumcised, was killed for you, so that you might be made alive. That record of debt, of sins, was nailed to the cross. We are saved by a bloody circumcision. Like I said, you might be a little grossed out, and I think rightfully so, by the account of the circumcision in Exodus. And I, for one, am glad that we do not need to be circumcised, because we are united to the death and resurrection of Christ. And I'm also glad that the New Testament sign and seal of the covenant is not circumcision, but it's kind of laid out here, is baptism. That sign of union with Christ, that sign of identification, is baptism, is this sign of water instead of blood, because the blood's already been shed for you. And as a Presbyterian minister, you would expect me to say one of the applications from this text is baptize your babies, because the sign of the covenant is baptism, and we're to teach our children and mark them with this sign that they may know that these promises of the covenant are for them. In this passage, we see the seriousness God places on the covenant signs and seals. But as a minister, I'm also glad that I get to baptize babies and not circumcise them. But we must remember that our faith is a bloody one. The reason why we don't circumcise or sacrifice animals or smear blood all over the place is because the blood of Christ has been shed for you. Through our union with Christ by faith, that blood marks us out and causes the wrath of God to pass over us. Just listen to a few verses from the New Testament which talk about the importance of the blood of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You were ransomed from the futile ways, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You have a bloody faith. But the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't just cause God's wrath to pass over us, to spare us from the death we deserve. It brings us into a new relationship with God. Because after Zipporah circumcises their son and smears the blood on Moses, she says something interesting. She says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Some commentators think that she is here expressing her, cultural, she's not a Jew, so she's expressing her cultural distaste for circumcision, and that she's the one actually to blame for why Moses hadn't circumcised his son. I don't think that is the case, because the language he's using here is not distaste language, but covenantal language. The word translated as bridegroom here is the word for someone who's become a relative by marriage. She's saying, in effect, "Moses, I've married you a second time here because I have spared your life with this blood. By blood, I have saved your life. So I've gotten my husband back. I've gotten my husband again. You are now, you could say, a blood relative." In fact, the other title I thought about calling this sermon was "Moses and Zipporah Renew Their Vows." Because that's, in a sense, what's happening here, right? She is saying, "You are my husband again by blood this time." It's the blood of a firstborn son that she saves her husband by. And so it is the blood of a firstborn son, not our son, but God's son, which is applied to us and causes the wrath of God to pass over us and brings us into the family of God, where God unites us to himself, makes us part of the bride of Christ. It's by the blood of the bridegroom that we become part of the bride of Christ. We become part of his family. So the blood of the firstborn son spares us from the wrath of God and brings us into his family. So in conclusion, have you been smeared with the blood of Christ? Have you placed your faith in him? Do you believe you need that blood? That blood had to be shed in order for you to live. Because that's the gospel. Right? That's what we proclaim. That the blood of Christ wasn't just this, you know, this kind of weird thing that happened. It was absolutely 100% necessary for you to be spared from your just judgment, from the wrath, just wrath of God. And that God sent his son because he loves you, that you might be spared. It's an act of God's love we see in the blood of Christ, that he passes over you. This week, as we meditate on the, in a special way, on the death and resurrection of Christ, I hope you will keep this incident from Exodus 4 in mind. That Christ was circumcised, cut off for you. That his blood shed there on the cross might atone for your sins, and that he might pass over you and you might be welcomed into his family. Because just as you are saved by a circumcision, you are united and brought into the family of God by the death of Christ, the circumcision of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ is your bridegroom of blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our bridegroom of blood, that you willingly, Lord, sent your son to willingly die on that cross because of your great love for us. Lord, may we see with eyes of faith and trust and place our hope in you. And Lord, as we bring before you our gifts and offerings, I pray that they will be used for your service to spread this message, both here in Wilmington and around the world. In the name of our bridegroom, by blood, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we collect the offering, we'll sing hymn number 300, Blessing and Honor and Glory and Power, and we will remain seated and stand on the